when people come to the second half of Daniel, they tend to think they're coming to the difficult half. Most people spend their time in the first six chapters, all the good stories, and then they skip over the second six chapters because they're too complicated. Well, quite frankly, I don't think these second six chapters are nearly as difficult as people make out. In fact, if you know anything at all of the history of the time, much of these chapters is really quite straightforward. The trouble is, of course, that the teaching is given under the symbolism of visions and animals. Now, this may have been much more readily understandable to people in ancient times, because around the time of Daniel, they were used to having teaching of this nature, and they learned how to interpret things. I'm not saying that every single person knew the details of the interpretation, but they were familiar with this type of teaching, and Daniel in particular, as we know, had the ability to interpret visions. Now, chapter 7 gives us a vision which is very similar to the one that was in chapter 2. You know, the vision in chapter 2 of the great image, the head of gold and then the chest of silver and so on down to the feet of iron and clay, which of course symbolized four kingdoms: Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then coming on top of that we have the kingdom of God, which was a kingdom of a different kind. It smote all the kingdoms of men and it triumphed. When you come to chapter 7, you have a very similar picture here. Now, to get the date in the opening verse, it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So it fits in between chapter 4 and chapter 5 chronologically. Remember, chapter 4 was the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who was forced to go and eat grass like an animal until he learnt that the heavens do rule. That was chapter 4. Then in chapter 5 you come to the story of Belshazzar, who was already well on into his kingdom, and in fact chapter 5 talks about the end of Belshazzar. So this vision, chapter 7, fits in between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. It's the first year of Belshazzar, which was somewhere round about 552 BC. To remind you of the dates, it was in 605 BC that the people were taken captive, Daniel and his friends. Then later on in 597, the bulk of the people taken captive. Finally in 587, the rest of the people of Jerusalem taken captive to Babylon, and Jerusalem was destroyed. So we now move on another 30 odd years down to the 550s, and Belshazzar is the king. The nation that's rising is the nation of Medo-Persia. To be specific, it's Persia, because Persia has not yet conquered Media and incorporated Media into its kingdom. But Persia is on the up in the 550s, and in fact it was in the year 550 that Cyrus became the leader of Persia. Now, this is just before that. But you can see what's happening. God is working in the affairs of the world, and he's stirring up world events. That's the message of the opening few verses. The winds of heaven stirring up the sea. It's a picture of God stirring up these world events to bring his purposes to pass. And as all these nations come and nations go, we find that God's people, as so often is the case, get caught in the crossfire. And that is the title of this talk. Caught in the crossfire. God's people, so often, the meat in the sandwich, so to speak, so often they get caught in the crossfire between these various nations. And we're going to see as the story moves on that it's more than simply caught in the crossfire. They themselves later on then become the targets for the enemy's attacks. All right, we'll get the opening few verses and we'll see where we're going. It's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream. And in verse 2 he says, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. And I've suggested that this is God working in the world events to bring about four successive world kingdoms. In fact, you'll find that is the interpretation if you just cast your eye down to verse 17, to anticipate a little. These four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Well, the four beasts, very simply, correspond to the same four kingdoms that we saw in chapter 2. And I don't think there's any argument about this. The interpretation is fairly straightforward. If you look at verse 4, we'll have a look at these beasts. Verse 4, the first of the beasts is like a lion and had eagle's wings. This, no doubt, is a reference to Babylon, the strong, majestic first of those kingdoms. You are this head of gold, said Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in the previous vision of chapter 2. There is, of course, a difference, we're going to see as we move along, between the vision of chapter 2 and the vision here in chapter 7. Although the four kingdoms more or less correspond, the difference is this, that in the previous vision in chapter 2, the vision was given to a heathen king. Here, it's given to God's people. In chapter 2, it's given to teach a heathen king a few lessons he needs to learn about the prominence of God and the ultimate triumph of God over all the kingdoms of men. But here in chapter 7, it's something for God's people to encourage them in their trials. In chapter 4, it wanted to show the heathen king that God is the ruler and that God controls the rise and the fall of empires. In chapter 7, he wants to show God's people how that through all this rising and falling of empires, through all the comings and goings, through all the crossfire where the Christians get caught, or the people of God get caught, God preserves his people through all these events. So that's the different emphasis, even though the basic substance of the two visions is the same. Going back to verse 4, Babylon, ruthless at first, later we find it did become a bit more humane, and now that is a fact of history. When Babylon first conquered Jerusalem and took the people captive back in the 605, 597, 587, there's no doubt that it was a ruthless enemy. We now come down to the 550s, and as you move through the next few years, you find that Babylon mellows considerably. Like all of us, I suppose, we mellow with age, they say. Well, this is what happened with Babylon. In verse 4, he says, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And I think there's the picture. It is less beast-like, a little more man-like, something of the softening of the attitude of Babylon. But now you come to verse 5, and another beast, a second, like a bear. This is Persia. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. In other words, it was already eating one animal. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. It's got a lot more to go yet. This is exactly what was happening at that time. Persia had already devoured several countries, and it was poised, ready to take others. And the next one on its list was Media. So here is the rise of Persia. Now after Persia, in verse 6, we have another beast was to arise. A leopard, this one, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Here we have the swiftness of the leopard, and this was the great characteristic of Alexander the Great's rise, when in 333 BC he conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, and Greece then became the controlling empire of that region. And it lasted for quite a while, almost 200 years. And then it was followed by the Roman Empire, verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, Roman Empire, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Here you have the rise of brutal Rome, which incorporated many kingdoms. It says 10 here. It incorporated many into its hegemony, I think is the up-to-date word we use for this. And so the Roman Empire expanded. And out of this Roman Empire arises this ruthless dictator. Various guesses have been made as to who it might be, or might have been, and I suppose Nero is a very popular choice, but it's very difficult to work out the precise details of the number of heads and the details of the horn appearing and plucked up by the roots and all the rest of it. But the overall impression is very clear, that out of this Roman Empire comes this one dictator who sees himself as the Lord King Billy of everything, and he not only fights against God's people, but against God himself, and finally God has to put him down. The judge of the universe appears in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, his hair pure as wool, and so it goes on, describing this glorious vision in verses 9 and 10 of the judge of the universe. And then in verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking, this great dictator. And as I looked, the beast was slain, end of the Roman Empire, This is again going back, remember, to the vision in verse 2, the Roman Empire and the image struck in its feet by the supernatural stone, which then grew and filled the whole earth. Well, here you have the same thing again. All the kingdoms of man must fall before the kingdom of God. As I looked, the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So even though they are destroyed, there is still the residual effect of their work. And then I saw in the night visions in verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This heavenly Son of Man, he comes to the Ancient of Days, and now he receives from him an eternal and everlasting kingdom. All the kingdoms of men are destroyed, and the kingdom of God is the only one that is universal and worldwide. The kingdoms of men, they may last for 100 years or 200 years. They may rise, but they will also fall. But here is a kingdom that is eternal. It's not just confined to Mesopotamia or Asia Minor or Greece or the surrounding regions. This one is worldwide. It is everlasting. And this is the kingdom that God's people belong to. That's the message for God's people in Daniel's time. It's the message that Jesus brought to the people in his time. And it's the message we still bring today. That God's kingdom, the family of God, the rule of God, the people of God, this is the only kingdom which is eternal and worldwide, and the powers of Hades will not prevail against it. Nothing can prevail against the kingdom of God. That's the message of this vision. Notice that this kingdom is different in kind from the previous kingdoms. We saw that in chapter 2, that the kingdom which superseded man's kingdoms was different in kind. The previous kingdoms constituted a great image with head and chest and legs and feet. But the kingdom which conquered it was a stone not made with hands. Nobody knows what form it was in, but it was cut out supernaturally, and it smote the image in the feet. It was a kingdom different in kind, different in nature, a different type of kingdom. And isn't that true? The way it is in the kingdoms of men is not the way it is in the kingdom of God. We saw that earlier. In the kingdoms of men, there's all this status seeking and trying to chop down the other people so that one can get to the top. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, "It shall not be like that among you." Now here again we find that it's different in kind. The other kingdoms are likened to beasts. Here we have now one like a Son of Man. And he goes to the Ancient of Days and receives this kingdom. And we all know, of course, that it was Jesus Christ, and that, I believe, is the origin of the term Son of Man. A lot of people think that when Jesus used the expression Son of Man, he was simply saying that he was man. It was a lot more than that. Do you notice that Jesus repeatedly used the expression Son of Man of himself, but virtually nobody else ever uses it of him? In his own lifetime, I think it was only once or perhaps twice it was used, and it was only used then where people were saying, "Who is this Son of Man? What in fact does Jesus mean by the expression Son of Man?" Even his own disciples didn't use that expression of him. And I believe Jesus chose that expression very carefully. It was enigmatic. It had some mystery about it. There was something in that expression which didn't spell out all the details. But as Jesus used this expression of himself, it forced people to think, what exactly does he mean? He didn't go around saying, "I am the Messiah." In fact, he steadfastly refused to say something as definite as that, because he wanted people to have the perception themselves to see it. Now, in the end, we know that Jesus did say, "Yes, I am the Messiah." And when he said that, he linked it with the expression, "the Son of Man." In fact, he quotes from this very passage, "You shall see the Son of Man coming from the heavens in great power and establishing his kingdom." He used the expression, "Son of Man," so that for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, they could understand that Jesus, in fact, was this heavenly figure. He was the heavenly Son of Man. He was the king over God's kingdom. He was the Davidic Messiah, the great prophet, the heavenly Son of Man, all in one person. Now, the Jews had the Old Testament, and they knew that there was to be a Davidic king, the Messiah. They knew there was to be this heavenly one like the Son of Man who had received this everlasting and worldwide kingdom. They didn't always make the identification, but by using this expression, Jesus was in fact claiming for himself his divine origins and also his right to be the king and the ruler of the world. But he did it in such a way that people were forced to think. Jesus very rarely said things that were pat, that were cut and dried. He wanted people to think of the implications of what he was saying, to use their perception and to come to some conviction over the things he was talking about. He, indeed, is the heavenly Son of Man. So when you read the expression, the Son of Man, in the New Testament, realize that it's not used simply in the sense of the book of Ezekiel, where it simply means a person or a man, but it's used rather in the sense of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the one who comes from God and by God's authority inherits this kingdom. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. Well, when you move on, you find the interpretation is offered. I've already anticipated this in verse 17, the four great beasts, the four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And now here you find that this person, the heavenly Son of Man, is linked also with his people, because this indeed is the kingdom of God. It's the people of God living under the rule of God. Now the interpretation goes on to discuss the fourth beast and the little horn, because Daniel was particularly concerned about this. And as it goes on, it really doesn't add a lot to what I've already outlined. I don't want to stop and try and explain every verse, but there is a brief interpretation given, and I'll just summarize it in verses 21 and 22. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Now up until now, with all the comings and goings of the different kingdoms, the Babylon and Persia and Greece, the people of God are not the prime objective. They are not the ones who are the chief victims, or they are not the target of these particular attacks. Usually it's one empire against another, and the poor old people of God are caught in the crossfire. But in this case, this man makes a deliberate attack on the people of God. This was very true in the time of the New Testament, particularly under Nero and his persecutions, which of course are spoken of at length or referred to in the later parts of the New Testament in the epistles of Peter, and no doubt even later under the Emperor Domitian. You have in the Revelation, the time of John, references again to tremendous persecutions as the whole force of the Roman administration was turned against God's people. Daniel was particularly concerned, and he finds that this little horn makes war against God and his people, but he is decisively overthrown. Verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom. Well, there it is. God's people ultimately triumph, and you're well aware that John in the book of Revelation draws very heavily upon this section. And then from verse 23 to the end, if you have a Revised Standard Version or a New International Version or a version of that kind, you'll find that it's written in poetry, which is a better reflection of the original. And really, in verse 23 through to the end, it says much the same thing in poetic form that it has just said in straight prose form. We'll just pick up the main features here, and I think you'll see how true it is. Verse 25. He shall speak, that's the little horn, shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law. They shall be given into his hand for a time, two times and half a time. And the court shall sit in judgment, however, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And so the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah. The heavenly Son of Man receives the kingdom. And I'll just remind you of words that Jesus spoke. He said this, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So here again you have that picture of the heavenly Son of Man saving his people and the eternal everlasting kingdom of God being established. And when you come to chapter 8, we have something of a repetition of what we've just seen, except that in chapter 8 it now selects just one of those four periods. Remember, there's the Babylonian period, there's the Medo-Persian period, now the next one is the Greek period, and then of course the Roman period. Now chapter 8 is concerned largely with the Greek period, and it's much easier to understand than the previous chapter because so much of it is so well documented in history that we are really not short of facts and details to line up with the vision here. That period, that Greek period, is very well documented in history, and for that we're very thankful. It makes our task so much easier. And the second thing, of course, which makes our task easier is that in this case Daniel himself gives us the interpretation, so we can move ahead, I think, fairly quickly through this one. Now the time has moved on in the opening verse of chapter 8 to the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. The previous one was the first year, this is now the third year, and the year 550 BC is approaching. Remember, 550 BC was the year in which Cyrus became king of Persia and Persia conquered Media. It then incorporated Media into its own kingdom and called it the Medo-Persian kingdom, and only a few years later, about 12 years later, in 538, the combined Medo-Persian empire then conquered Babylon. We saw that previously in chapter 5, in the Feast of Belshazzar. That night Belshazzar was slain and the Medo-Persians took over. So here again we have now the picture of Persia about to make its final drive for the top. We'll read the opening few verses. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, another vision, verse 2, this is what I saw. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and behold a ram standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns, both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. The two horns are Media and Persia. Persia is the higher, even though it came up last. Media existed in its own right before Persia did. Persia has now risen rapidly. It has outstripped Media, and very soon we find that it conquers Media. So the two horns are the Media and the Persia sections of this empire. But the Persian section is higher. Well, then in verse 4, the ram charged westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and in due course he conquered the Babylonians. Alexander's conquest was very swift, but it was also short-lived. Now, we all know that Alexander was a young man, 32 years of age, and his conquest was the swiftest of all the conquests. Alexander came, Alexander, remember, is the Greek Empire, and he's now going to come and wipe out the Medo-Persian Empire. So just to clarify that, verses 1 to 4, we have the Medo-Persian Empire, that is the ram with the two horns. But now we get the goat in verse 5, and the goat is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And with incredible speed, Alexander comes and he conquers the whole world, so to speak. He gobbles up the Medo-Persian Empire, and he then becomes the leader of the empire which dominates that part of the world. However, he died very suddenly at the age of only 32. He died of a fever, and in a very short time, this vast empire that he had accumulated for himself split. And it split more or less in four sections between four of his major generals. All of that is talked about in verses 5 to 8. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. From the west, you notice, from Greece, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, lightning speed. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. This one man, in this case, Alexander the Great, he's the one boss. He came to the ram with the two horns, that's the Medo-Persian Empire, and ran at him in his wrath. Verse 7, I saw him come close to the ram. He was enraged against him. He struck the ram, broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down and trampled upon him. Verse 8, then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. He was strong, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander chopped down at the height of his power, only a young man, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. The empire split into four sectors. And later on, there was great conflict between these various sectors. And in due course, we find that there were three areas emerged. But for the first number of years, there were these four sectors. Now, we're going to be concerned with the Syrian sector. The four sectors, let us say, can divide between the east and the west. The west meaning the Greek sections, the east meaning the Palestinian through to Persia sections. And in this eastern section, there were two sectors. A northern sector based on Syria and a southern sector based on Egypt. Now, we should bear this in mind because we're going to find it features very prominently in the stories which follow in Daniel. The northern sector based on Syria and the southern sector based on Egypt. And there was great conflict between these two sectors. I'll just fill in a few details here to start with. Alexander conquered in 333 BC, and then soon after he died and his empire was split. A lot of intrigue and internal conflict for some time. We come to the time 301 BC, and we now concentrate our attention on this eastern portion of his empire, the northern part of it based on Syria, the southern part based on Egypt. Picture the map. You have Palestine caught in the middle. Again, caught in the crossfire between the northern section and the southern section. At the beginning, Palestine fell into the area of Egyptian control from about 301 BC through to 198 BC, just over 100 years. It was the Egyptian sector that controlled Palestine, and so the Jews were more or less under the Egyptian control. But then things took a dramatic change in 198 BC, when Syria got the upper hand over Egypt, and Palestine then fell under the control of the Syrian sector, 198 BC. And very soon from this Syrian sector, there arises a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antioch was the center of the Syrian empire. That's Antioch that Paul set out from on his missionary journeys, Antioch in Syria. And remember that the port for Antioch was Seleucia. Remember Acts chapter 13? They went from Antioch down to Seleucia, and they sailed, Paul and Barnabas. Well, those names, Antioch and Seleucia, come from this period we're talking about now, this Syrian sector of the Greek Empire. Antioch was the capital, and the kings who reigned, many of them took the name Antiochus, or Antiochus, to give it its correct pronunciation, Antiochus, based on Antioch. They were called the Seleucid kings, or the Seleucid dynasty. Seleucia was the port just beside Antioch. So whether you refer to them as the Syrian kings, the Seleucid kings, or the Antiochus kings, it all means much the same thing. Now the one we're concerned with is the fourth, Antiochus the fourth, who took the other name Epiphanes. And he now features very prominently in the Jewish story, because in a few years, when he came to the top, he set out to destroy the Jewish people. That was his one aim, to destroy the Jews and their religion. He is the person that's spoken of very frequently in these stories, and he is the person that we now talk about in this story in chapter 8. We'll pick up now in verse 9. Remember that verse 8 has finished with the empire of Alexander splitting into four. Now, out of one of them, one of these four sectors, that is the Syrian sector, came forth a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Aha! Not only does he move south over Egypt, but towards the glorious land he has designs on Palestine. Verse 10. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them, and it magnified itself even up to the prince of the host. It not only attacks the stars, but it attacks the prince of the stars. Not only attacks God's people, but attacks the God of God's people. Antiochus, or Antiochus, really was determined. He hated God and he hated the Jews, and so he set out to fight against the Jews, the stars of heaven, and against God himself, the prince of those stars. And you find that what he did was to latch upon an excuse for attack. Now we're going to see this in our final study, where this particular period is given in great detail. But in rough outline, this is what happened. He had just returned from a campaign in the south, and he hadn't been all that successful, so he wasn't in a very cheerful mood. There was conflict between the Jews over those who were prepared to go along with this Greek influence in their religion and those who wanted to resist it. And conflict broke out in Jerusalem between these two factions. Antiochus interpreted that as being a rebellion against himself. He took the opportunity to march into Jerusalem and slaughter the Jews in thousands. He then did all he could to desecrate the Jews' religion. He went into the temple and he set up a Greek idol inside the Jewish temple. Now you could imagine what the Jews thought of that. He then took a pig, and you know what Jews think of pigs, an animal which to the Jews was the grossest of all unclean animals, and then he sacrificed a pig upon the Jewish altar. He got all the copies of the law which he could find, and he had a big bonfire and burnt it. He forced them to work on the Sabbath day. He prohibited circumcision of their children. All the things that he knew were fundamental to the Jewish faith, he sought to destroy them. This was in 168 BC. But he didn't realize that the Jews were a hot-blooded people, and they weren't going to stand by and let this happen. So a revolt was organized against him, led by a group called the Maccabees. And for 3.5 years, they fought against him. Again, this old figure of 3.5 that crops up so often. 3.5 years, and finally they won back their religious independence. They cleansed and rededicated the temple, and then they carried the fight on. Not only did they carry the fight on, but eventually they won political independence as well. It took them another 20 years, but eventually they got there, and so the Jews were free again. For the first time since 605, when the Babylonians first took Daniel and his friends captive, right down to now 143 BC, that's over 450 years. After 450 years of servitude to nation after nation after nation, the Jews at last were independent again. Mind you, it only lasted for less than 100 years, and then they were conquered by Rome, but that's another story. We'll just confine ourselves at present to our friend Antiochus. All right, I've given you the outline of his desecration. Now, it's very clear, as you read here in verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the stars. The continual burnt offering was taken away from him. The place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So he stopped the offerings and he desecrated the sanctuary. Verse 12, the host was given over to it, together with the continual burnt offering through transgression. Truth was cast down to the ground, and the horn acted and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the continual burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long is all this trampling underfoot of the Jewish religion, desecration of the sacrifices and the sanctuary and the temple, how long is this going to go on? And in verse 14 he said, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, or if you like, 1,150 days, which again is more than 3 years. And then after this, at the end of the verse, it says, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state, which is what I just told you, that after his 3.5 years reign of terror, the sanctuary was restored. Now Gabriel comes along. Daniel was very upset over the vision. He wasn't quite sure what it meant, and from verse 15 onwards, Gabriel explains the meaning. In verse 19, he said, behold, I will make known to you what will be at the latter end of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. It doesn't mean the end of world history. It means the end of the rule of Greece, because that's what he's talking about. That's what this chapter is about. It's about the Greek period. And the end of the Greek period is going to be characterized by this desecration, and this was all very relevant to the people in those days because they were the ones that were going to expect this to happen to them or to their descendants in the future. The end of the Greek period was going to come with this tremendous outburst of wrath from Antiochus and then the ultimate restoration of the temple. And as I said, it was after this, of course, that they did get free from Greek rule and had their brief period of independence for about 80 years. Verse 20 to verse 25 gives you the interpretation of the whole vision that I've outlined earlier. If you go right back to the beginning of the chapter with the ram with the two horns, well, in verse 20 he says that's Medo-Persia. And then the he-goat with the one horn between its eyes, the swift conqueror, in verse 21 he says that's Greece. Then you have the emergence out of the Greek Empire of this one person. He doesn't give the name Antiochus, but from history it fits very well. We know exactly who he's talking about. And in verse 23, at the latter end of their rule, incidentally there's that same expression again, verse 19, at the latter end of the indignation here, the latter end of their rule. In other words, he says the end that he talks about is the end of Greek rule. A lot of people, as soon as they see that word for the time of the end, immediately they think it's going to refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the age. That is not what he's talking about. He tells us what he's talking about. The end, according to this man, is the end of the period of Greek rule. Verse 23, at the latter end of their rule, when the transgressors have reached their full measure, then this king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, he shall cause fearful destruction, and he shall succeed in whatever he does. He shall destroy mighty men. Verse 25, he shall be cunning, he'll make deceit prosper, and without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall fight against God and his people. And so it goes on. And verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings, behold, it is true, but seal up the vision, for it pertains to many days hence. Daniel, remember, lived back in the time of the Persian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire rather, and then after that there was going to be the Persian, and then of course the Greek. So he said, it's not going to happen in your lifetime, but seal it up, because it's going to be relevant to the people of God in the periods which follow. Well, that was small comfort to Daniel. As the final verse tells us, he was overcome and he lay sick for many days. And the very last verse of the previous chapter tells us again that his thoughts greatly alarmed him and his colour changed. So both of these visions really filled Daniel with apprehension as he thought of the future of God's people. They were going to get caught in the crossfire. All the fighting, all the power struggles, God's people caught. And then you come to the end of it all, at the end of the Greek period, and they are the very objects of the attack. Yet, as we saw in chapter 7, God's people triumph. So it will always be. And all the beasts and all the little horns that rise up against God's people, sooner or later, they will be broken, they will be destroyed. The powers of the world must always, ultimately, give way to the rule of God. God's people are the ones who will inherit his everlasting kingdom. We saw in chapter 7, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. And what did Jesus say to his people? Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And when you come to the final book of the Bible, we find the seventh angel blows his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.